Thessalonians. We're looking at two books tonight. And of course, our purpose is not to get down into the very fine details of any book. So we're taking this as a bird's eye view, looking at the bigger picture and pulling some things out. And so I think these two books, they are to the same church. We know that. And we're going to deal with both of those, Lord willing, tonight in one study tonight. We've been looking at one book, but tonight it will be two. Let's begin in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 1. And we'll read some of that first chapter. In fact, we're going to read all the first chapter. It only has 10 verses, and this will get us going. The Bible says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples, that means examples, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What a meaningful chapter, meaty, spiritual meaty chapter that is. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of gathering here tonight. You've been good to be with us, Lord, every time we've met here today. We thank you so much for blessing us in the funeral service, the celebration of life as it was called. Thank you so much for being with Sharon's family, for comforting them, for meeting their needs and helping them along the way. Thank you for the privilege of worship in that service today, hearing the songs, looking to the scriptures, being reminded of things that really, really matter. And Lord, this morning, thank you for that time in your word, both in the worship and in Sunday school. What a privilege it always is to open your word together. And even King's Academy tonight, a privilege again to be in your word. And now, Lord, here we are again. Thank you that we can come to the bountiful table of your word, to be able to delve into these rich truths that are pure nourishment for our soul. May the Holy Spirit guide us tonight as we look to these truths. Pray, Lord, that you might sink deep in our hearts what we're reading and what we're preaching, what we're hearing. Only you can plant it in the heart. And only you, Lord, by your work can bring fruit that comes from this tonight. Only you can produce that. So we pray that you will. We lay our hearts open before you, lay our lives as vessels you would mold and make and use through your word tonight. Make us what you will. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Again, this comes to one of the churches. We've been in a series now, night after night on Sunday nights, of letters to the churches. The church, we know, is important to God in His plan and purpose on earth. He's worked in many ways throughout the years, beginning from the time of Adam and Eve. But in this New Testament age, God works many times through His church. Not the only way He can work, but He works in us and through us. And we're a part of God's work in the world. As we've said, we're the body of Christ. Here's another church. We now come to the Thessalonians. So why not just put that as note number one? This is the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica. And this is in an area we would refer to as modern Greece, Macedonia, as it was known. Paul is the writer. The church at Thessalonica is the one who's receiving it. But like with all the letters, they were the original receivers or recipients. But we are the indirect recipients. We're reading, we're learning, we're growing, we're benefiting. You say, how much of this applies to us where we are today in 2018? Well, the simple answer is everything. But there are some things we find in the New Testament that would be specific to those churches, no doubt about that. They were dealing with specific issues, like when we read in certain letters about the eating of meats, dietary things, things that they dealt with, we don't deal with. So how are we to apply that? Well, even there's a principle. And we should always approach the Bible this way, that the Bible is not so rigid that it has to speak to every precise situation in our lives as it did to people in that culture. The Bible has truths that apply like principles. The principle is not a rule. A principle is a truth can be applied to us today. So this is what we do as we look. Sometimes it's so definite, you don't need to make a principle out of it because it has definite application. You can just take it right straight from there to us. But in some cases, you have to make an application because we're not faced with that exact similar situation. And I hope I've clarified that rather than made that cloudy. What I'm saying is all the Bible does apply. We just apply it as God intended for us today. The first step, though, is to learn what did it mean then, and then how does it apply in our day and to our lives and to our church. Also mentioned here is not only Paul, but Silvanus, and that may be a long form of the name Silas. Or to say another way, Silas may be a shortened form of Silvanus. It's thought that is the case. And then Timotheus, better known as Timothy, they're Paul's companions, and he is mentioning them here at the start of this letter. Beautiful introduction. Now, the second thing we want to note is this church came into being as Paul was on his second missionary journey. We have the record of that, and we'll read that here in just a little bit. But look through first what it says there under number two, that Paul went into the Jewish synagogue there. We'll read this in just a moment, but this will give us a background. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures for three consecutive Sabbaths. Paul was a Bible preacher. He didn't go in, and neither should we, by the way, and say, this is what I think, guys. Let me give you my take on it. Paul was always preaching from the Scripture, opening up the Scripture, explaining it, as it says, reasoning with them. God does not bypass our mind to get to our heart. God made us with a mind and a heart. Now, it's not all the mind, but neither is it all the heart, or, you know, on an emotional level. It's not just a feeling thing. God speaks to us, and this is why Paul would reason with them, and then from that came conversion. Of course, and we'll read that in just a moment. Here's something else in the note I want you to take note of, if you would. Paul's usual approach to Jews was to present the gospel through the Scripture. Why was that? Because they honored the Scripture, reverenced the Scripture, looked to it as the authority that God had given, they cherished the Scripture. They often had scrolls of the Scripture laid up, that is the Old Testament Scripture, within the synagogue, and they taught it. So when Paul came in, he was often welcomed as a teacher in their midst, and that's what he did. He went to the Scripture. But when he was among Gentiles, he didn't do that. Why is that, Paul? Don't you have confidence in the Scripture? Well, he had confidence in the Scripture, but that was too advanced to start with. Where Paul went, and you find this in the book of Acts, various places, when Paul was dealing with Gentiles, he had to establish very basic facts that there weren't many gods, there's one God. And he said, you have proof of this, evident proof. And he would point them to creation and to God's providence in making their crops grow, providing for their daily needs. So that's where he began with Gentiles. But with Jews, otherwise, he began with the Scriptures. And that's where we need to think about in our day when we're out witnessing to people, maybe on the job or in the neighborhood or wherever. I'm not so sure that we're taking for granted that people believe in the God we believe in. And we just, a lot of times, we just launch right into the Scriptures. We live in such a heathen world right here. I'm not talking about Thailand. I'm talking about right here where people don't know the Bible, really have little or no use for the Bible. They'd be hard-pressed, some people, to find a Bible in their home. If they did, it'd be caked with dust. We need to remind them that we're talking to them about the Creator that made them. Would you not agree? And we need to remind them that God gives you the breath of life. We mentioned that in the service this afternoon. Every breath we have comes from God. People tend to take that for granted. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Let's see how Paul began his ministry here. You have the reference there. Acts 17, second missionary journey. And here's what we find. The background for this letter that we're looking at. Both letters, in fact, written to that church. Here's how it all started. Verse 1 of Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, notice that phrase, as his manner was, that is wherever he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. Incidentally, Paul is not the only one that does that. Isaiah the prophet says on behalf of God, as the spokesman of God, in Isaiah 1:18, God saying now through the prophet to the people, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as white as wool. God says through his prophet, and now through Paul the apostle, to reason. Think about this. That's the idea. Think of these things. So he took the Scripture, and he began to explain it. And that's what that's all about, reasoning with them out of the Scripture. And here gives more detail in verse 3. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, the Messiah, that is, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So he took the Old Testament Scriptures and proved to them, showing this Scripture and that Scripture and another and another and another. This is talking about Jesus, who has now come and has fulfilled this in this way. That's what he did. Showed how it had been fulfilled. What was the response? Verse 4, and some of them believed. Aren't we grateful for that? They then became part of this church, founding members, we might say, of this church. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Boy, that has a bad sound to it, doesn't it? Some bad dudes with bad intentions. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." They intended that as a slur or to demean them, but that really is one of the greatest compliments ever been paid to a group of Christians, isn't it? They've turned the world upside down. Actually, they were wrong. They didn't turn it upside down. They turned it right side up through the gospel. And here they are, troublemakers. That's what they were saying. Now, verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Well, they were right about that. That was their message. That's exactly right. They didn't hide it. It wasn't a secret. They let it be known. We're lifting Christ up, and he's the true king, and we serve him, and you ought to as well. Now, verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And then hold your place there, because we're going to come right back here in just a minute. Let's get number 3 here, and then we'll come right back. These letters were written around 51 to 52 A.D. Galatians was probably a little earlier. So the point is, this is one of the earliest letters written to churches. They're not in chronological order in our Bible. So we shouldn't expect that or think that. And so that's the rough date among his earliest letters. Now let's come to number 4. Paul and the church faced opposition from the Jews. We've seen that not everybody believed in that synagogue. Some did, but others, we were told in verse 5, that did not believe were moved with envy. Envy is a strong thing. Book of Proverbs asks the question, who can stand before envy? Powerful force in this world. And so we see that on display here. Now we left off reading verse 9, and in verse 10, Paul goes on to Berea. It tells us that in verse 11, let's read that one, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were a very excellent group, searching the Scriptures, seeing whether what Paul said was accurate, and not just depending on what he said, but looking and studying on their own. Therefore, many of them believed, that is, people at Berea, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Now look what happens in verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And then it tells in verse 15, Paul went on to Athens. So this shows you the hostility right from the get-go from the unbelievers. Thank God for the believers, but the unbelievers were all riled up. And you can imagine, not only against Paul, but don't you just kind of imagine, though it doesn't state it, it doesn't take a stretch to understand, they also had great hostility toward those that were saved, that were there still in Thessalonica. So this beginning was anything but rosy. It was not rosy. It wasn't a rose garden. Brother, I can't get that out of my mind. Why did you put that in my mind? And you all have to feel for Nancy, because tonight, I guarantee you, before the night's over, I'll try to do a rendition of that song. And that will be time to go to bed. I may end up singing it myself in the living room. She'll go on to bed. I do like to sing at home. I don't sing up here, but I do sing at home. It's unbearable. Pray for her. It's really bad. All right, so they faced opposition. Paul and the church, both the church and Paul, faced opposition, and envy was at the root. Now, the fifth thing, both letters to the Thessalonians contain important prophetic truth. Some of you like prophecy. I think all of us like prophecy. We should, because the Bible's full of it. And if you're going to go to a place in the New Testament where you find a lot of prophecy, this is one of the places you would go. The 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's loaded. Let's take a look at your note. These two letters, along with Christ's teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, and the book of Revelation, of course we know that's prophetic. You take those three texts together, that's the major portions of the New Testament dealing with things to come, prophetic events. So here we are, right where God has revealed so much. And He revealed these things through Paul to the church at Thessalonica. But as we've said, it wasn't just for them. It was for them and all the other people of God everywhere. And so we benefit from those letters. As we've said before, initially there was only the one copy of the first letter, the Thessalonians, and then the one copy of the letter to the second letter to the Thessalonians. But then copies were made, and then they were circulated among the churches and eventually made their way down through the centuries and then translated now into English where we have them. Oh, what a book. I just feel led to do this. I don't often say that, but I just take your Bible and do that. Would you just do that? Just do that. Oh, how we ought to cherish this. People died for this. People were burned at the stake for this. People that translated this paid the ultimate price. Precious. God, help us to cherish it. One of the things in 1 Thessalonians, you see this in all five chapters. In all five chapters, there's a reference to the coming of Christ. That in itself is unique. There's at least one mention in every single chapter, and you have those references before you. Did you notice the one we just read as we opened this message up there in verse 10? How he says, well, let's read in connection with verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, reading this again, I'm glad we did, because I should point out, though we have read about the beginning of the church coming out of the synagogue and the Jewish people, it's obvious as he writes this letter that by this time that he's writing, most of the church is Gentile. There's Gentiles and Jews now within the same church. That's what's unique about the church. We can't understand that. I guess we have from a study of the Bible, but we haven't lived that. The hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And now they're worshiping together, serving together, loving one another, loving the same Christ. But how do we know it was primarily a Gentile church? Because of what he says in verse 9, how you turned to God from idols. Jews didn't serve idols. Gentiles did. And their conversion is described that they turned from many false gods to serve the one true God, the living and true God. Great verse that describes what it means to repent and be converted right there. To turn from what you have been doing to the living God. It's a roundabout. It's a 180, and repentance right there described. And then, of course, they're waiting for Christ to return from heaven, mentioned again, and we're going to read a further passage here in just a minute. So, what is the purpose of 1 Thessalonians? Let's look at these things, and it's laid out in the order in which we find it. Now, not all the verses in 1 Thessalonians are mentioned, but big portions of it are. So there's several reasons, several things he has in mind. First of all, to commend their faithfulness. We read that in the text. I would just make note of that before we move on to the next thing. Wonderful statements, very simply stated, but very meaningful. Back in verse 3, remembering without ceasing, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, remembering without ceasing what? Your work of faith. What's that mean? Faith that produced work. Remember what James says? Faith without works is what? It's dead. It's not worth a plugged nickel. It's another way to say that. But they had work that was born out of faith or came from their faith. That was good. He commended them for that. And then labor of love. You didn't just sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." You did something. So he commended them for that. And then patience of hope. And that implies what he had taught them about Christ's return and the hope of heaven. And that produced patience or endurance. They have a hope and they're willing to suffer some. And he'll refer to suffering here later. So commends them for all those things. They had faith. It showed. They had love. It showed. And they had real hope. And it showed. It's so easy to talk of these things. It's so easy to sing of these things. But the full proof of the pudding is in the doing. It's in the showing. The work, the labor, the endurance shows that these things are real. So he commends them for that. Now, letter B, to answer false allegations. Again, Paul had critics there. They weren't through with bashing Paul and trying to cause trouble for him. And so he reminds them of his ministry and some beautiful statements there about his work. We'll not read those, but in that section of chapter 2 you find them. Another thing he wanted to do in this letter is to comfort persecuted believers. They were undergoing persecution. And I want you to read part of this verse because it's so very beautiful and powerful. Oh, I've come back to this time and again. And this is the prayer of any teacher, any preacher, any missionary, is right here in chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause we also thank God without ceasing. Because, here it is, when ye received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul said, when I came and I spent time with you, you didn't listen to me as though I was giving my take on it or my views or my opinions. You listened as though I had God's message, which I did. Not that he's bragging. He's saying it wasn't my message. It was me delivering God's message. And that's the way you received it. And then it worked in you. Effectually means effectively. It did its work in you because you received it. And there's the proof of that in your lives. So he comforts them. He goes on to comfort them. There's not the comfort there, but continues on to speak of their comfort, things that would comfort them. And then the fourth thing, letter D, to express his joy in their faith. Positive letter for the most part. And then the next one is E, to remind them about moral purity. Just dipping into part of that, very clear statement in chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And he goes on from there. But there's no ifs, no ands, no buts about it. We don't have to pray about that. It's clear. The will of God is for us to live a separated and holy life, a pure life unto him. And then the next one is to correct their misunderstanding of prophetic events. This is what led him to write the passage we cherish about the rapture, the coming of Christ, and the taking up or the snatching away or the rapture of the church. Let's read that. We have to read that passage. Blessed passage. Chapter 4, verse 13. And you see right off that he's addressing their misunderstanding of some things related to the future. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, that means precede them, which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And it's from those words, caught up, that we get our word rapture. Be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And have we not all been comforted time and time again by reading those words, knowing that one day we're going to finish our work and then God is going to continue his, and we'll be with him and be out of this forever and ever. Won't that be great? We sang even about that tonight. It is well with my soul, and when he comes, to know that that is so, how wonderful it is. So he's writing to correct their misunderstanding of some things. See, what happened is some believers had already passed on, and that's the ones that are asleep. They weren't sleeping in church. They were sleeping in the ground. By the way, did you know the word cemetery? Our forefathers believed the Bible. They coined that word cemetery. You know what the word cemetery means? It means sleeping place. Now, why would you name a cemetery a sleeping place if you didn't believe the Bible? That's a reference to death, because why is it called sleeping? Well, it's peaceful and it is temporary. That's the reason there's a time to get up. And this is what he says, the Lord's going to descend with a shout, the wake-up call, the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. It's time to rise up, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are asleep in Christ, they're going to come up out of the graves or wherever they are, the seas or the caves or wherever they are, and they will be raised, and then we will be caught up together with them. Marvelous truth. And then another purpose he has here is G, to diffuse tensions within the church. There was some tension going on. Imagine that in a church. People. And there were some that were called unruly. And he is talking about them in chapter 5. And so that had to be addressed. And then this last one, to exhort them in basic Christian living. Let's read some of that. We won't read it all for the sake of time, but let's read some of it. Beginning there in verse 16. There's nothing like this anywhere, quite like this anywhere in the New Testament. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. I'm at chapter 5, verse 18 now. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Just like rapid fire, think of these commands as concise commands for committed Christians. That's a good title to put on this section. Concise commands for committed Christians. And someone has observed this, and I think it's a great insight. This tells us a lot about this church. That all Paul had to do in writing this letter was just mention this. And he knew they didn't need to know all the reasons, all the motivations. Well, let me give you 5 reasons why you ought to pray without ceasing. He just says, pray without ceasing. He didn't give them 10 reasons to have joy. He just says, rejoice evermore. And can you imagine, to put this kind of in a similar vein, what if I got up some Sunday morning and I said, well, my text is on joy, and I'm going to read it right here, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. Shall we pray? You know, as if to say, you know how to do that. I don't need to convince you. I don't need to explain it. Says a lot about their maturity. Says a lot about his confidence in them, doesn't it? And God's confidence, even more important, working in them. Tells you something about this church. And for what it's worth, verse 20, despise not prophesying. The word prophesying could also be translated preaching. So he says, don't despise preaching. That's a good reminder too. Because, well, let's face it, sometimes people do despise it. So if that were not the case, he would not have said that. So don't despise it. And not just as an event, of course, but what it accomplishes in the plan and purpose of God for us to look at truth, all of us, and hopefully benefit from that. That's the idea. The outline you have, that's no reason to go all through that. Let's come and look briefly at 2 Thessalonians. It's a shorter letter, 3 chapters. And you can see the outline of that. And some interesting information that's given to us here. The purpose, first of all, is to comfort those who were persecuted and needed to endure. So we see that as a theme here of this church. They were having it hard. They were having it rough. It was not easy to be a Christian there in those days. And so he was very concerned that they be encouraged and not to give up or to cave in. And of course he knew the truth would boost them and uphold them. And so he's writing for that purpose. He's reminding them too, in that comforting, that they could endure, knowing that God would have the final word. It speaks of the Lord taking vengeance. Remember, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord, we find in Romans. Well, here it speaks of God coming, in verse 8 of chapter 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. This is the description of unbelievers, by the way. They don't know God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? The word obey, we don't normally think of obeying the gospel, which reminds us that the gospel is not just an invitation to accept, it is a command to obey. Repent and believe the gospel. And so unbelievers don't know God, and they don't care to know God, and they don't obey the gospel, and there's coming a time when judgment's going to fall. And so the thrust of this whole thing is God will take care of those who are giving you a hard time. You rest in Him. Don't try to take matters in your own hand. Don't fight fire with fire. As far as fire is concerned, God's going to have the fire. He's coming in flaming fire. He'll take the vengeance. And so it was very comforting in that regard. Goes on in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. There are those that believe that hell is annihilation. The Bible says different. If words mean anything, what does that say? Eternal punishment. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So he's comforting persecuted believers that needed to endure. Second, to correct those who were deceived and confused about things to come. And so there's teaching in this section. You can see that down in the outline about the coming apostasy that's going to take place. The man of sin will be revealed. The Antichrist, as we know of him in other passages. The restrainer, there is some difference of interpretation as to what that refers to. And we don't have time to go into that. If we were preaching through Second Thessalonians, we would do that. But that is a matter of serious study. Who is he talking about? What is he talking about? That will happen as a detail of something in the future. And then the third reason he's writing there, letter C, is to confront those who are disobedient and undisciplined. He deals with that. So there is in this letter something of church discipline. You don't hear much about that, do you? And that's because we're living in a day where we're told everybody ought to just get along, go along, and don't be divisive, and certainly don't be judgmental. But I ask you, if you look just briefly at chapter 3, look at verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we command you, brethren. That's strong language in itself. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. You say, I didn't think we were supposed to believe in tradition. That's like church tradition or traditional thing. Here he's talking about truth that was handed, that God gave Paul, and Paul handed on to them. It's the proper kind of tradition, something handed on, but not man-made tradition like we think about. Truth handed on that they'd received. And then they're told to withdraw. So in order to withdraw from people walking disorderly, you have to make a judgment call there. You're not judging them in a condemning sense, but you are discerning. You're saying, that's not right, and I'm not going to fellowship with those people. And you don't. With the thought is that they'll get their heart right. And not that you just want to cut them off, but that you don't coddle them in their wrong ways. That's the idea of discipline. It has the intention of correcting them, restoring them, rather than just pampering them and petting them. Just like raising children. We all have that issue. If you're raising children, or now grandchildren is a different matter, but children, you discipline them, don't you? Of course. And you have to tell them what's right and what's wrong, and it's because you love them that you have to exercise discipline. And it's not to condemn them, certainly, it's to help them and bring them back in the line. And so that's kind of an overview of... let's look on down. I want to read one more along this same way, along this same line. Look at verse 14, that same chapter, where again he says this, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle," that is, anybody that rejects what's in this letter, he says, "note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." That kind of language is strange sounding to today's church, isn't it? Where Paul is saying, you read this letter in the local assembly, and anybody that scoffs or rejects that and says, ah, that's Paul, that's what he thinks, old fuddy-duddy, says, you mark that guy and you kind of withdraw yourself from him, that he'll have a change of heart. But he clarifies it, next verse, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him," that means warn him as a brother, lovingly do so, but firmly do so. Well, that's all the time we have. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, we thank you for these letters. There's so much truth here, riches that you've given to us. And help us to cherish it, study it. We'll have other times, hopefully, to come back. Consider not only these letters, but other portions of your word. But thank you for this overview, and seal the truths to our hearts tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.